Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Celebrate our God-given freedom and faith while honoring our Blessed Mother with Ghirelli's USA Rosary. Each state is represented on this rosary's 50 beads. Red, white, and blue enamel adorn its patriotic crucifix. Get yours today. Shop www.ghirelli.com. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello, I'm Rob Corzine, filling in for Dr. Scott Hahn. Welcome to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
The Road to Emmaus is presented by the St. Paul Center and Emmaus Road Publishing. Give children the tools to form a deep understanding of sacred scripture. To learn more about the Old and New series by Maura Roan McKeegan, see our show notes by visiting stpaulcenter.com/road.
Dr. Hahn is traveling for a conference today, so I'm going to share a presentation that he gave a few years back to a group of students in Rome on the third and fourth chapters of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. It has something of a locker room pep talk vibe, so I apologize in advance for the quality of the audio recording, but the content is so good, I wanted to bring it to you regardless. It's a reflection on one of Dr. Hahn's favorite letters from his favorite biblical author, St. Paul. This talk is relevant for us and important for us today, because you can't make sense of what Paul is doing in the New Testament without understanding his deep rootedness in the Old Testament. There's so much that St. Paul could take for granted with his original audience, and now, centuries later, we have to go back and fill in those gaps in our knowledge if we're to understand what he's doing. And I hope that's exactly what today's talk will do for you.
Last night, we covered a lot of ground in chapters 1 and 2, and I concluded by emphasizing an element in God's providential strategy. Why target Saul? Why zap him? Well, given the needs of the church to open the doors for Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, and to basically defend all of that on the basis of a proper understanding of the law and the prophets. This would take more than a Galilean fisherman like Peter. This would take more than, you know, the typical Jew who might be following Jesus. In fact, this would really call for nothing less, in God's mind, than targeting the prized pupil of the greatest rabbi in Jewish antiquity, after he had not only mastered his lessons in the law and the prophets, but he had distinguished himself in his career as a persecutor of these people, persecuting them for the very reason that he ultimately would be defending. The reason he got so upset at the Christians when he was a Pharisee was that they were welcoming Gentiles. Now that he has become a Christian, he has to show from the law and the prophets that this was God's plan all along, that this is a more accurate, a more faithful reading of the law and the prophets. Was he converted from one religion to another? I think it's accurate to say he wasn't. He was convicted of sin and error. He was convinced that he was on the wrong side of the Jesus movement in opposing the followers of Jesus. And so he's converted in that sense, but he doesn't cease to be a Jew. He becomes a much more faithful Jew in his own understanding and in his reading of Scripture And that's what we find in the book of Romans. But why Romans? You know, we read Corinthians, two epistles. We read Galatians to the church there in Galatia. We read all of the other letters of Paul, and he's writing all of his letters to all of the churches that he has founded, except this letter. It's the only letter written by Paul to a church that he had not himself founded, to a church that he himself had never even visited. You know, you might think, well, okay, a brief letter of introduction might be appropriate if I didn't found the church like I did in Corinth and Galatia and Thessalonica and elsewhere. And if I've never even visited the church, perhaps I ought to, you know, say some good things about them, identify all of the people who I already know, like he does in Romans 16. He goes through a laundry list of men and women who he wants to greet there in Rome. But I mean, 16 chapters of intensive theologizing to a church he didn't found, to a church he never visited? Why? It just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense until you step back, like we've done for the last 2 days, and just think about Rome. What is Rome? It's the center of law. What else was Rome back in the first century? It's the source of justice. What else is Rome? It's the basis for unity. And so with law, justice, and unity established and maintained by Rome, what church needs a deeper explanation? What church stands in the greatest need of the greatest instruction as to what the real source of law is, what the real source of justice is, what the real source of unity is? And so, when you're writing to Christians in Rome who stand in the shadow of the Caesar, who stand, you know, in the shadow of a long line of Caesars whose imperial authority has brought about the Pax Romana, this great era of Roman peace, it would be very easy for them to say, well, you know, he's writing to Rome because, you know, we're the basis of law and justice and unity. And to a certain extent, that's true, but that's only true in the natural order. Paul wants to expound a whole new supernatural unity of Jew and Greek, of Gentile and Israelite, in the kingdom of David, and as we'll see tonight, in the family of Abraham as well, the church. He also wants to show that there is justice, and then there is justice. There is justice that is administered by the Roman system of law, in the Roman courts, by the Roman judges. And it was probably the finest institution of justice that the world had ever known. But it was still justice only in the natural order, only for political stability. And there's justice, like Rome maintained, better than almost any empire in history. And then there is justice, not through the lordship of Caesar, but the lordship of Christ, not in the natural order, but a supernatural order of divine justice that makes us more than Roman citizens who were lucky enough to be born in Tarsus. We become citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We aren't just Roman citizens and, you know, sons and daughters of free, upstanding families of nobility. We are not only citizens in the kingdom of heaven, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so if the Romans can get this, then everybody else will as well. If I can explain through these instructions for the Christians in Rome how not Caesar, but the real Lord of Lords, Christ. Not the empire, but the church. This is where Gentiles and Israelites, Greeks and Jews, you know, barbarians and Israelites who have been dispersed from the Holy Land for centuries, this is how they will all be brought together. This is how they will all be not only unified, but governed by law and guided toward virtue and justice. And so I am convinced that what appears to be abnormal, a kind of an anomaly on the surface, all the other letters he writes to churches that he founded, to churches he'd visited. The longest letter of all, and arguably the most complicated, is the one that he sends to a church he didn't found, to a church he had not yet visited, but to a church that had such overarching strategic importance for the propagation of the faith worldwide that he pulled out the stops. He held nothing back. And so he expounds all of this accordingly. And I think for us, in the footsteps of St. Paul here in Rome, where the ground was consecrated by the blood of St. Paul and by the blood of St. Peter, for St. Irenaeus and for other saints, this is what made Rome the new center of spiritual authority and unity for the new covenant. From Jerusalem to Rome, that is the book of Acts. It begins in Acts 1 and 2 in Jerusalem. It ends in Acts 27 and 28, where? In Rome. Just like the prophet Daniel had foretold centuries before, the Jews are going to be held captive in exile, enslaved by a series of Gentile empires. First Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece. The fourth and final Gentile empire is described in Daniel 7 as the most powerful and the most hideous and the most frightening Gentile imperial beast of them all. You know, the first one is like a lion. The second one is like a bear. The third is a leopard. The fourth Gentile empire is so powerful, so terrifying. You know, Daniel gives up using animal imagery to describe it. It's got seven heads. It got 10 horns. It's just, you know, whoa, he quaked in terror. That was Rome. And in each case, God converted the Babylonian ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. God ends up converting the Medo-Persian ruler, Cyrus. He ends up paying for the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. God even brings a grace of conversion to Alexander the Great. You know, the Old Testament is translated into Greek at his request. A city is built in Egypt named Alexandria in his honor. It becomes the center of rabbinic learning in the dispersion for Jews all throughout this Greek empire. But that fourth empire, this was the one that Daniel foresaw would be the greatest source of resistance, and yet it too would succumb to God's plan. But only through the sufferings of the Son of Man, that's a title Jesus always uses to describe himself more than all the other titles combined. No one else ever describes Jesus as the Son of Man, except Jesus uses it all the time. He takes it straight from Daniel 7, because it took the Son of Man to overcome the fourth Gentile beast. Through his sufferings, the fourth in a series of Gentile empires is with great difficulty, converted. And its imperial power ends up being harnessed to advance this great kingdom of Christ. Paul knows all of this. So just understanding things in terms of natural politics, he would see that Rome is the source of law, the source of unity, the source of justice. But he would also see, in terms of God's supernatural political plan, that Rome, in God's design, God had even bigger plans for Rome. That this imperial power would bring its authority to bear upon Jesus and cause his suffering and death, and not only him but his followers, but through their blood. What do the early fathers say? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of Christ shed there in Jerusalem, but then the blood of Peter and Paul shed here in Rome. St. Irenaeus says this is what consecrates Rome as holy ground. This is what makes it a kind of new Jerusalem, the basis for a whole new international order, a Roman Catholic Church, an international kingdom that moves from earthly Jerusalem up to heavenly Jerusalem. But just, you know, as King George had a certain headquarters in the colonies, the 13 colonies, so King Jesus up in heaven sets up Rome as his earthly colonial center. And this is where he rules this heavenly kingdom, this kingdom of David. Paul has so much to say. He has so much to unpack. You know, and when we read him, we feel the truth of what Peter said. You know, there are some things that are difficult to understand. Now, I want to explain some parts of Romans, beginning in chapter 2, but really moving more into chapters 3 and 4. I'd like to begin by asking the question, what is this central theme of justification? I mean, Paul first introduces this in Romans 2:13, and at first it seems to involve a contradiction. He says in Romans 2:13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God." Who are the hearers of the law? The Jews, who continually hear every Sabbath the law of Moses in the synagogues. But it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. You're not made righteous just by hearing the law and boasting about how you've got more truth than anybody else because you're Jews and you've got the law of Moses. It isn't the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, the word righteous and the word justify are two entirely different words in English, but in Greek, they're the same. It comes from a root in Greek. It consists of five letters, D-I-K-A-I, the dikai root. It comes out dikaiosis or dikaiosune, dikaios. What does it mean? Justice. It means justification. It means to have a upright standing before the law. Now, like I already said, there's justice that is natural, and then there is justice that is supernatural. And that is what Paul has to explain. What does Paul mean by justification? It sounds very legalistic. It sounds like the kind of courtroom language that kept you and me out of law school, right? It sounds impersonal. It sounds mechanical. And yet, it's ultimately relational. Relational, because it's based upon the covenant. For us, law is a set of arbitrary edicts imposed by those in authority over a long period of time. You know, the Constitution, the amendments, you know, and all of the court precedents. But for Paul, law is covenantal. Covenant is established as a sacred kinship bond, and then laws are given as laws of the covenant to protect those bonds. You know, like a marital covenant has certain laws concerning fidelity versus infidelity, as far as exclusivity versus polygamy, as far as fertility. So you're open to life, you're not closed to life, and the children, you know, embody the covenant union that the two enter into. There are certain laws that express and protect the relationship. That's what Paul had that we no longer possess. We need to kind of reconstruct that view to get away from the abstract, impersonal, legalistic notion of justice. Because in a covenant, you're established in a relationship within an extended family network. Who are the judges in ancient Israel? The elders who sit in the gates. And who are the elders? They're elders. They're your elders. They're your grandfathers. They might be your great uncles, but all of the elders who issued judgments sitting in the gates were all of your relatives, your elder statesmen, but they were all kinsmen because what is a tribe but an extended family? And so the covenant involved laws that were administered by judges to protect marriages and families and relations between brothers and sisters, parents and children, cousins and nieces and nephews. Because that's what covenants did. They created extended family. That was the only way Paul knew how to think about justice and law in terms of the covenant. And it's hardly even possible for us to think that way because we live in a culture that is defined by individualism. Whereas one Supreme Court justice put it, we've moved from covenant status to contract, to contractual individualism. And so it's like squeezing toothpaste back into the tube. You know, how do we even reconstruct that way of thinking? Well, fortunately, as Catholics, I think it's just in the air we breathe. It's in the incense that mixes with the air we breathe. Once we enter the sanctuary, we celebrate the Eucharist, we come to share Christ's own flesh and blood. You know, we keep calling God Father, we call the priest Father, we call each other brothers and sisters. And so over the years, we develop these sort of subliminal habits of thought that the culture usually tends to override, but they still keep trying to grow up within us. So we can understand this, but we also have another backup, and that is the catechism. We have the official teaching of the church. This is what reinforces a proper understanding of Paul. I want to give to you an answer. What is justification? The catechism gives us an extended answer in paragraphs 1987 through the year through paragraph 2000. It's easy to remember for me. I became a Catholic in 1986, you know. In paragraph 1987, the grace of it's titled justification. The grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us. That is, to cleanse us from our sins. That's the negative part, to be washed clean, and to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism. See, it's one thing to stand before God as a creature, as a servant, as an employee. He's never broken a commandment. It's another thing to stand before God having received his own righteousness, not what we accomplish on our own fulfilling the law, but what he gives us through Christ. So that suddenly we stand before, you know, the judge, not just as an employee or as a servant who's kept the commandments or broken them, but as an adopted son or daughter who looks at the judge and says, Abba, Father, oh, now I have legal standing I could never have possessed on my own works. So the grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us by cleansing us from our sins and communicating to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism. We'll look at that in two nights there in Romans 6. I won't go through all of this, but I really want to recommend it. In fact, I wish I could assign it, but I don't have you for course, for credit, for exams, and so on. But let me just say that it builds slowly and reaches a certain crescendo in 1996. Our justification comes from the grace of God. Grace is not only favor, the free and undeserved help that God gives us. It's what he gives us so that we can become children of God, adoptive sons, partakers of the divine nature. You know, a judge could look down at a defendant and say, I'm going to pardon him. I'm going to show clemency. And forgiveness is really great grace. It's favor. But he could also look down and say, I don't have any kids. I'm going to adopt you, bring you home, write you into my last will and testament, and make you my heir. That's the kind of grace that the Catholic Church understands Paul to be talking about. Grace, 1997, grace is nothing less than our participation in God's own life. There's natural life that makes us a human family. There's supernatural life. The Father sends the Son to give us the spirit of sonship, to call God Abba Father, and to recognize each other as brothers and sisters. And this is more real than the natural family bonds that we have at birth. Through baptism, we have a rebirth that makes us an everlasting divine family. This is justice for Paul. That's why I say there's justice, and then there is justice. There's human justice as administered by Rome, then there's divine justice as administered by heaven. Caesar knows the one, Jesus gives us the other. And Paul has to help us understand that grace is a participation in God's own life. It introduces us into the intimacy of the Trinity. By baptism, the Christian participates in the grace of Christ as an adopted son. He can henceforth call God Father in union with the only Son. He receives the life of the Spirit who breathes charity into him who forms the church. This vocation to eternal life is not natural, it is supernatural. It is not temporal, it is eternal, and God alone can give it. The catechism is so great, it gives us the answers in the back of the book. You know, we can check our work, check our answers, and then adjust them and act like we came up with it ourselves, you know? See, you know, a lot of Catholics think, well, we got the catechism, we don't need Bible study. I'd say it's the opposite. We've got the catechism, so of all Christians, we can just dive into Bible study with greater confidence and freedom. Because we know if we just deviate slightly, we just make a slight adjustment. And that's what the Christian life is for us as Catholics. You know, they say that the airplane pilot flying from, say, Pittsburgh to Boston is almost always off course. by a degree, maybe two, or half a degree. And they're always making those small adjustments. You know, as long as you just keep moving in the general direction and you make those small adjustments, okay, so I missed that point, or I exaggerated this one. The Catechism gives us that confidence, that freedom, that ability to really get more out of the Word than we could on our own. But when we look at Romans 2:13, we're confronted with a problem, because Paul says, it isn't the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, literally justified before God, but the doers of the law who will be made righteous, declared righteous, who are justified. But then compare that with Romans 3:20. In Romans 3:20, it says, for no human being will be justified in God's sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So which is it, Paul, Romans 2:13 or Romans 3:20? Are those justified who do the law? Or, in fact, is no one justified in God's sight by works of the law? He sort of builds up with one hand and two what he seems to tear down in 3:20. But, you know, you're sitting there thinking, that is what it sounds like, and this is why I avoid Paul, you know, and I stick with the Gospels. Or the Psalms, you know, because when Protestants come at me, they always quoting Romans 3:20, and I promise you this, they'll never quote you Romans 2:13. You know, when I stumbled across Romans 2:13, I stumbled. I fell flat on my face, and my nose was bleeding. I mean, spiritually speaking, I couldn't understand. My only solution as a Protestant was, yeah, okay, it isn't the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So all those who do the law will be justified. And then in Romans 3, Paul goes on to say, it's just that no one does it. So the doers of the law will be justified, and who are they? Zero. It's a null set. Nobody does. And that's where Christ comes in. He did the law, so we don't have to. He suffered, he died, he rose, so that we could be exempted from suffering. We could be spared, you know, illness and death and all of the rest. And the Catholic Church says, no, Paul can't do that. Build up with one chapter what he tears down in the other. The fact is, Christ's obedience doesn't make our obedience unnecessary. Christ's obedience is what makes it possible. And Christ's suffering doesn't render us, you know, incapable of suffering. It endows our suffering with a redemptive value, a spiritual force that it would never have on its own. It isn't a substitution, it's a representation. When you have a substitute, he does it so I don't have to. When you have a representative, he does it so now I can. One is exclusive, the other is inclusive. This one is a participatory kind of representative. And this is what the Catechism helped me understand so much. Now, Romans 2:13, it is the doer of the law who is justified before God. And yet, no one is justified in his sight by works of the law. How can we solve this seemingly insoluble problem? Well, it reminds me of my first visit to Rome. I was here back in 92, and my in-laws brought me. My father-in-law was doing back then what he's still doing now. He launched a campaign, a worldwide battle against pornography. The Vatican was so interested in it, they called him and the other co-chair, who was Cardinal Bernardine, to the Vatican for a week of consultation. And whatever criticism you may have heard of about Cardinal Bernardine, I'll tell you, that week I was with him and I watched him in a group full of Protestants in a room filled with Baptists and Lutherans and others and feminists. And I had never heard anybody explain the theology of the body as taught by John Paul as well as Cardinal Bernardine. It was amazing to see how with sensitivity and insight he could address these feminists and just dissolve their objections. And at the end, I was really enthralled. The last day, we were to meet the Pope, and so we had an early wake-up call. And I got there a day before the rest of the team did, and so they assigned me a room about a mile from here in the Domus Mariae. I was up on the third floor. Everybody else was on the first and second floor in a different wing. I suppose I would have heard them wake up if I had been in the same wing, but I didn't. And so I slept through it, you know. And when I woke up and I realized, I suspect that my Protestant in-laws are thinking of all the days to sleep in, the one day you're going to meet the Pope? You know, what's going on? And so, you know, I shower, you know, and I get ready in like 6 minutes. And I go to the door and I, you know, turn the key and it won't open. You know, and I'm in a panic. And so I pick up the phone and I call down to the office, the desk. And I'm like, and first time in Rome, no Italian. All I know is Chiave. I think that was the word for key, you know, from the keys of Peter. I'd read enough Italian theology. No Chiave. No capisce. You know, I don't understand. You know. So he went on to explain to me something I couldn't begin to understand. And he kept repeating himself. And so I kept repeating myself. I can't get out. The lock is broken. The key doesn't work. And he's like, blah, blah, you know. And so in Italian, I'm sure what he said was, I'll come up. Because I hear this loud click. He hung up on me. And so he's coming up the stairs, and he starts shouting to me from in the hallway. And I'm like, no capisce. You know, I don't understand, you know. No Chiave, no capisce. Would you fix the lock? And he's trying to explain something to me. And so finally, after about 5 minutes, I'm like, I got to see the Pope. I got to get out. I'm trapped. He kicks the wooden door open, shatters the lock. And then he comes in, he looks at me, and he goes, double lock! And he turns it, and then he turns it again. And I'm like, why didn't you say so, you know? I'd never seen a double lock where you gotta turn the key twice, two entire revolutions. I had turned it one and it's still stuck. Well, I was trapped in a misunderstanding of Paul for so long. I needed the church to kick the door down, you know, and to teach me a double lock principle, because that's what St. Paul is doing in the book of Romans. You gotta turn this key once, but then you got to keep turning it a second time, because he is doing something here that is more than what meets the eye. He is not settling for surface appearances. He is asking you to look closely and then look even closer still. And when you do, what do you find? Well, what you find is this. For instance, look with me at Romans 4:4. We're just going to look at a few verses here. In Romans 4:4, Paul says, now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. You work, you get a wage. Why? Because you're a worker. You're an employee. Verse 5, and to one who doesn't work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Is this blessing pronounced upon only the circumcised or also the uncircumcised? And then he uses Abraham as an example. You go back to Abraham and you find yourself in Genesis. God blesses Abraham and says, I'll bless all the nations through you, Abraham, and your seed. But that's an unusual use of the word blessing. Almost all the other occurrences in the book of Genesis where you find someone blessing and other people getting blessed, what is that relationship? Who is the blessor? The father. And who are the blessees, the recipients of the blessing? Children. Always, in every single instance, it is a father passing an inheritance along to his offspring by blessing them. Sometimes it's a deathbed blessing. Sometimes else it's a kind of interim or an intermediate blessing. But it's always within a family setting. It is always a covenantal act, and it is always passed from a father to his children. What's the difference between a wage and an inheritance? One you work for, and the other one you get as a gift. But does that mean the children never have to work? Listen up, Jeremiah. No. So Paul is saying that you are not justified by your works alone, but you won't be justified apart from works. You know, what happens when I wake my kids up on a Saturday morning and I say, you got to cut the grass, you got to clean the garage, you know? What would happen if the kids just rolled over and said, Dad, we believe you. We put our trust in you, you know? In any family, you know, faith alone is not enough. It's faith and works, but the works are an expression of the obedience of faith, the response of trust. And so it isn't a wage or even a salary, it's an inheritance. So children can end up disinherited by continued disobedience and by radical disobedience, but when they obey, they develop relationships with their parents and their siblings. And so at the end, when they receive an inheritance, they can't stand up and brag and say to all of the people in the town of Steubenville, look what I got because I worked harder than y'all did. No, you're lucky enough to have been born in that family, or unlucky as the case may be, you know. But this is the logic of the law of the covenant within the family. And so Romans 4, verse 4, and Romans 4, verse 5, state that contrast in such a way that is very clear. Let's go back, though, to chapter 3, verse 20, and look at the source of the difficulty, because on the surface, it sounds like a contradiction. Romans 3, 20, for no human being will be justified in God's sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then look at verse 24. Verses 23 and 24, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does he mean, all have sinned? His point is that Jews are under the power of sin as well as Greeks and Gentiles. Romans 3:9 made that clear. Look back up first at Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I've already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. So Romans 3:23 and 24, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That isn't a statement that is true without any exception in the distributive sense, that is every single individual, including Jesus and Mary and all the infants who were born but died before they ever reached the age of reason. No, the all here is collective, not distributive. That is, all people came to see the Pope tomorrow for his Wednesday audience. There were Italians, there were Americans, there were Canadians, there were Australians. But not every Australian, not every American, not every Italian. That's the distributive sense of all. The collective sense is all kinds. So all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and fallen short, as it were. Since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Notice the language of gift. That is so key. So he's making it very clear here, and look at verse 3:20 again. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now we can turn the law, we can turn the key once, and then continue turning it a second time, with the help of the doctor of grace, Saint Augustine of Hippo, great bishop, Saint Augustine. In his famous work on the Spirit and Letter, in which he expounds the book of Romans, said, and this is a kind of loose paraphrase to make it easier for you to remember. This is my, you know, paraphrastic translation. St. Augustine explains what Paul is getting at by saying that when we move from the old to the new, here's what we find. Law is given, so grace will seek. And grace is given, so the law will keep. The law was given to reveal our sin to ourselves, to show us our own fallen nature, to show us our own incapacity. We can't keep the law on our own. And in our pride, we overlook that fact. And we sometimes indulge ourselves in a kind of comparative judgment. That is what Paul would call justifying yourself. How do I justify myself? Through comparative judgment. Look, I'm not perfect. But look at the other Americans we live alongside of. We're a whole lot better than them. And let's really make a case for ourselves before God on the last day. Not only before other Americans are we better than most, but look at the majority of Catholics. Would they pay as much as we've paid to make a pilgrimage to Rome and sit late at night when we're exhausted under these long, complicated teachings of a university professor? You know, would we traipse around with calluses? You know, so we're better than most Americans. We're better than most Catholics, you know. And we don't come out and say it in that kind of brash way, but deep down, don't we sometimes congratulate ourselves on being so orthodox, so conservative, so faithful by comparative judgments? Well, it's not that comparative judgment is bad. You just don't compare yourself to lower standards. Compare yourself to the saints. They're living sacraments. And to Jesus Christ, who is the universal sacrament of, you know, world salvation. Then you're like, oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, a poor, miserable, self-worshipping wretch like me. You know, I'm not much, but I'm all I think about, you know. Lord, have mercy. So God gave us the law so that we would recognize our need for grace. I want to keep the command. I'll try, but I keep failing. So God, help me. Lord, have mercy. And the Lord never withholds it from those who ask him. You know, James says you have not because you ask not. And so all you've got to do is ask, but why would you ask not? Because you think you need not. And so what must God do to the proud? He must humble them. It isn't God getting even. It's God getting them ready to receive mercy. So he gives law so that people will eventually discover, I need God's help to overcome my human weakness to keep the commandments. And God says, okay, how much help do you need? Just some encouragement, a locker room pep talk, you know, an idiot's guide to keeping the law. No, the grace we need is nothing less than God becoming man, assuming our weak nature to his own and endowing our nature with his own power, divinizing humanity and giving us that divinized humanity in the form of the Eucharist. His body, his blood, his soul are all human, but oh yeah, the divinity, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so the law is given, so grace will seek, and then grace is given. Not just favor and mercy and kindness. God's grace is favor, mercy, and kindness to an infinite degree. God says, I want to give you what you need. I want to give you not more gifts. I want to give you the giver of all gifts. I want to give you myself, my life, my righteousness, my justice, my son, and his standing before me from all eternity. That's grace. And then suddenly, Christ makes it possible for us to do what had been humanly impossible before the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a double lock. And then all of a sudden, we're like, wow. So God gave us the law not only to show us what we ought to do, but to show us what we're not able to do. So we discover what God wants for us, but we also discover what we can't do for ourselves. And then suddenly the conditions of possibility are set up for God to say, look, I gave you lots of gifts, but I have one that I haven't yet given, and that is myself, the giver of all the gifts, which is the greatest gift of all. That's grace. That's Christ. That is divine righteousness. The righteousness of God makes us supernatural family, not just natural family. That is the key. Now, how does Paul go about designing the lock, inserting the key, and then turning it twice with the distinction that we've already begun to identify? Law, why is it given? So that we'd be justified by works? Well, if we were justified by works, then justice, then our standing before God would be a wage that is due, which it's not. Instead, what do the law and the prophets testify to? Not contractual righteousness in the marketplace, but covenantal righteousness in the Israelite tribe. It's an extended family affair. Grace is the basis for justification, not by works, but by faith. It isn't a wage, but a gift. It isn't something that is due us that we can boast about. It is a blessing that we receive for which we give everlasting thanks. Then suddenly we realize we don't have any grounds for boasting. We have grounds for bragging on our Father, not on ourselves. This is what makes us children, but if it's what makes us children, then it makes Jews and Greeks, Israelites and Gentiles, brothers and sisters. After all, that's what God made us in Adam, one big family. And after sinning, what did Adam make us? One big broken family, one big unhappy family. And this is what God the Father had to undo. Now, I want to give you a test here. Look with me at Romans 4. Romans 4 and Romans 5. And just kind of, you know, do an Evelyn Wood. Just take your finger down through the verses in chapter 4 and then into chapter 5. And I want you to identify for me, what are the names that Paul identifies? Who are the men besides Christ who are mentioned explicitly by name? Abraham, that's easy. 7 times it occurs. David, okay, once. Turn to chapter 5. Abraham and David in 4. And then Adam, that's right, twice in chapter 5. Moses, once in chapter 5, verse 13. So in chapter 4, you've got Abraham and David. And in chapter 5, you've got Adam and Moses. Now, when we read this on the surface, it sounds as though Paul's just kind of reaching into his bag of tricks, you know, and pulling out, okay, oh yeah, yeah, Abraham, he'll work, you know. And then, but it's not just Abraham, it's, you know, it's David too. Yeah, it popped into my mind. I remember David. And where does this all go back to? Well, Adam. You know, we often imagine that Paul's just kind of sitting back, feeling inspired and, you know, in a kind of apostolic stream of consciousness, he writes Romans, you know. Why edit when you're inspired, you know? I believe he planned, he prepared, he studied, he researched, he outlined this thing, and things that seem accidental are very deliberate and strategic. Here's what I want to show you. Who are the two principal recipients of explicit law? To whom did God explicitly give law? Moses and Adam. All right? And what did they do with it? Well, Adam disobeyed, and when Israel received the law from Moses, they did too. Look at Romans 5, verses 12 and 13, because sometimes what Paul asserts is not what is as important as what he assumes. In Romans 5:12, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, who? Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. That's what Adam means in Hebrew, Adam, mankind. And so death spread to all men because all men sin. And then suddenly, verse 13 sounds like it's a parenthesis. A kind of tangent, a parenthetical aside that Paul probably should have expunged, but he didn't go back and edit. And I would propose, on the contrary, Romans 5:13 is the point that he wishes to make. He said in 12 that through one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sin. And then he says, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. What law is that talking about? The law of Moses. Sin indeed was in the world between Adam and Moses. Sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. The word in Greek for counted is logeo, which is to impute. You know, if somebody doesn't know a commandment and they break it, are they fully culpable? No. I mean, they might be culpable because it's not invincible ignorance, it's deliberate ignorance. In other words, like, don't tell me the commandments because then I become capable of committing mortal sin, you know? And ignorance is bliss. No, it's not. It's immaturity, you know? I don't want to ever grow up. I mean, that's kind of Peter Pan morality that doesn't enter into the Catholic Church unless you're thinking in legalistic terms. Paul says this, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted or reckoned where there is no law. In other words, somebody isn't really guilty unless they got a law and then broke the law. So sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted or reckoned where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. It's almost as though Paul is saying, yet death reigned anyway from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins weren't like the transgression of Adam. Okay, so Adam sins, death spreads. Even over those who didn't sin like Adam. You can see Paul is a subtle thinker. He's a lawyer, trained in the law. You know, not American law or common law, Western law, but but biblical law, divine law, which is even more law to study. It's subtle, but it's significant, and I think you can get it. He says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sin. Sin was in the world before the law of Moses was given, but sin is not counted or reckoned where there is no law. But people are dying from Adam to Moses, even though they're not fully culpable, even though their guilt is not quite as extreme or pure as Adam's. But what is he implying? What is the assumption behind the assertion? Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned anyway, from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins weren't like Adam's transgression. Well, whose sins were? Death reigned even over those whose sins weren't like Adam's transgression. So the people between Adam and Moses didn't get a law like Adam did, but they sinned, and so they died, but they weren't as guilty as Adam because he was the recipient of the law, not them. They just get it kind of indirectly, secondarily, you know, mixed up, as it were. And so death reigns over them, even over those whose sin is not like Adam's transgression. Whose sin is like Adam's? Israel's. Because when the law was given by God through Moses to Israel and they disobeyed, what did they reproduce? A sin as fully reprehensible as Adam's. So to the Judaizers, you think that by clinging to the old covenant and the law of Moses, you're going to find salvation? No. What you will find is condemnation that exposes you to the full guilt of the law as much as Adam. So get out of the old covenant and into the new. Get out of the old covenant as it was originating in Adam, but even get out of the old covenant as it was renewed through the law of Moses. Paul is saying, you know, this is why I'm not Saul, the Pharisee at Sinai, any longer. I am Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, because of what happened at Zion in fulfilling the covenant with David. And so, I don't want to be critical here, but, you know, who is ignorant of history? You know, if you ask professors or tour guides, you know, or perhaps, you know, if you watch Jay Leno and he interviews people on the streets of L.A., you know, who are ignorant? Kids and Americans in general. I hate to say this, but Americans, you know, when Americans are asked about ancient history, they mean like the American Revolution? No, before that. Wow. I mean, like Christopher Columbus. But when, you know, I have seen these interviews where Jay Leno interviews somebody, you know, when was the Civil War? The 1600s? You know, and these people are college students. They're graduate students, you know, and they don't even know what century the American or the Civil War, the Spanish, none of this. We don't know our own history. So we come to Europe, you know, Hadrian, Caesar, Augustus, you know, like, yeah, okay. These must be at least 300 years old. You know? What? More than five? You know? Wow. You know, what do you call somebody who speaks two languages? Bilingual. What do you call somebody who speaks one language? American. Yeah, that's right. You know? We don't know other languages. We don't know other people's history, but this is something we must overcome, especially as Catholic Americans. Because we are part of a human family. We are part of God's family, and it was shattered by Adam's sin, and it was restored temporarily at Sinai, and then reshattered with the golden calf and Israel's sin. And so what did Adam's sin bring about when he broke the covenant? He triggered the covenant curses of death, the curse of death. What did Israel's transgression bring about? The covenant curses, the curse of death. 3,000 perished at the golden calf and many more afterwards. And so Gentiles, instead of suddenly being enlightened by Israel teaching in the law, they remained in darkness And Israel followed them in idolatry and ended up going back into darkness again. And so sin occurs in Adam and through the law of Moses for Israel in such a way that for Paul, we've got to get out from under the curse of Adam and the curse of the law of Moses. How do you do it? The blessing of Abraham reversed the curse of Adam, and the blessing of David at Zion reverses the curse of the law of Moses at Sinai. There are two pivotal events in a certain sense, and that is when Abraham's obedience of faith got God not to swear a covenant curse like he did with Adam. You know, from dust you come, to dust you return, the curse of death. When Abraham offered his only beloved son, what did God do? He swore, he didn't promise, he swore to bless all the nations through his seed. That makes God the Father, that makes all the nations God's children, that makes Abraham a father figure. Abraham represents God the Father. We are all part of the family of Abraham. That's how we get out from under the sin of being Adam's family. Remember that old TV show? Those monsters, you know, those, the Adam's family? They were lovable, but they were goony, you know? Abraham's family is what God is establishing. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests, but they desecrated it. So what Abraham did in undoing Adam's curse by getting the blessing for all nations, David undid Israel's curse. This is why only four men are mentioned by Paul explicitly by name. And who are they? Abraham and David in 4, Adam and Moses in 5. He assumes that we're not Americans, that we know history, world history, even Israel's history, and how it plays out for every human being. Now, we might not have before, but now we can. With a little bit of help from God through Paul, we can suddenly see, you know, the bird's eye view, this eagle eye vision of Paul. So we can see that law was given through Adam and Moses, and what happened? Was justice imparted to the human race? No, injustice was committed. And so then grace was given when God swore a blessing through Abraham's son, and then God swore another blessing of grace through David's son. By the way, what is the very first verse of the New Testament? Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Because when Abraham offered Isaac as a holocaust, Moriah was one of the key mountains in Jerusalem of ancient times. A father offering his only beloved son as a holocaust, getting a reward by God to bless all the nations through Abraham's seed. What did Abraham and Isaac pre-enact? Who carried the wood up to the top of the hill that day? Isaac. He was a teenager, the rabbis say. He was a willing victim. He gave consent to his father's obedience. The father and the son were both exercising the obedience of faith. What did they pre-enact for all the world to see? God the Father sending his only beloved son to carry the wood of the cross up Moriah, called Calvary. And what does he do? The Lord provides himself the lamb and triggers the blessing for all of the nations that reverses the curse that Adam had brought upon us all. That's 2000 BC. Fast forward, 1000 BC, that same vicinity, Zion, there in Jerusalem, right next to Moriah. King David obeys and swears an oath, I will not enter my palace and go to sleep in the comfort of my bed until I find a place of rest for God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And God rewards him, because you were so concerned for my glory before all of the people, I will take your son and exalt him and enthrone him on an everlasting throne to rule over all of Israel and over all the nations. So the son of David is crowned and anointed, making him an anointed one, in Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah, Christ, to be the King of Kings, the King of Israel, and the King over all the Gentile kings. 2000 BC, what was pre-enacted? The crucifixion of Jesus, his humiliation. 1000 BC, what is pre-enacted? The exaltation and enthronement of Christ. So in these two pivotal events, these two mountain peaks of salvation history, Paul has found the way that God reversed the curse and transformed it into a worldwide blessing. Adam was undone by Abraham's obedience of faith. Israel under Moses was undone when Israel came under David, and the Gentiles too. The family of Abraham, the kingdom of David, that's who we are. Paul never uses the word church once in any of these chapters. Why? Because it's new terminology that the readers wouldn't have understood. But family and kingdom, everyone in Rome is going to know about kinship and empires. The family, not of Romulus, that spells Rome. The kingdom, not of Caesar. The family of Abraham and the kingdom of David. That's who we are because Jesus, the son of Abraham, Jesus is the son of David. And so through Christ comes this blessing of God the Father restoring us as one family, as one empire, as the true kingdom, not on earth, but in heaven. This is who we are. This is what God has made us. And this is why it is never enough for us as Catholics to be content with warm, fuzzy feelings, with the kind of devotional piety that says, I only want to read the Bible so that I feel individually, in my own experience, closer to God. As good as that is, it's really important, but it's never enough because it's a family affair. And I can tell you, as the father of six, I don't necessarily rest easy when each one of my six kids comes and says, look, I don't care about the other five, but I am sure close to you. Oh, that blesses me so much. Who cares about them anyway? Oh, it breaks my heart. Fortunately, I don't see that in my home, but you know, you can see what God sees. And that is when we read the scriptures, what should become our holy passion? We should long for all the nations to experience the mercies of God. We should long for all the peoples, the Italians, the Austrians, the, you know, Germans, the French. Yes, even the French. And the Iraqis. And those in Iran. And Afghanistan. The Taliban. Al-Qaeda. If God can convert someone like me, nobody is beyond the strong arm of the Lord. And so, it should become our consuming passion, one holy passion for us to live, you know, in such a way. We don't necessarily have to preach to them, but if our lives are like homilies, if we live in a way that is transparent in humility and in holiness and in love, then our prayers, I am convinced that, you know, whatever God wants to do through the tapes that are made or the books that are written by me and other people, you know, I am convinced that the blessing of conversion and the grace of evangelizing and catechizing and apologetics that's going out in many directions from many different people, and I feel blessed to be a participant, this is all made possible by the cloistered Carmelites who are praying and by the housewives who get their rosary in, who forgive their kids and who exercise patience, not only in not reacting in anger, but sometimes punishing, even when they're tired of punishing their kids, but they punish them anyway for their kids' sake and get them to Mass and prepare them with the catechism, and the fathers who love their wives so that the kids can see their mothers being cherished. That releases more power for converting nations, I think, than the tapes and the books and the talks and the lectures. Those things are really born by the Spirit through the sacrifices and the prayers of those who are known to God alone. But what is it we're doing it for? Jesus said, make disciples of all nations and don't ever give up hope. Don't ever despair, for lo, I am with you always to the close of the age, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I am with you. So against all odds, the early church fathers and the martyrs raised up in the ruins of Rome, the true kingdom of Christ, the true spiritual family of Abraham. And against all odds now, in a post-Christian society, in an anti-Catholic culture such as ours and such as Europe's, God is going to raise up a mighty army of ordinary people who get extraordinary grace and who love justification and the book of Romans and to look forward to conversing with their non-Catholic friends, because they're like, the book of Romans, Oh, good. That's a home game. You know, I am a Roman Catholic. And so the book of Romans is sort of like, you know, what we live for and what we study and learn from. Now, there's a whole lot more we could get to, but I'm going to have to just conclude. I'm going to flip the chart and just kind of summarize and say that for Paul, then, the church of the new covenant is the family of Abraham and the kingdom of David. What was Abraham's life characterized by? Sacrifice. He didn't just obey when it was convenient. He obeyed when he stood to lose everything he'd waited more than a century to get. What is David characterized by? A passion for sharing God with every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. He meditates upon the law of God day and night, and then he lives to expound the praise of God. Praise his name among all the nations. Let his name be glorified throughout the earth. This is why God was so pleased with David, because David was so proud of the Father. Christ is the fulfillment of them both. His humiliation as the son of Abraham, prefigured in Isaac's sacrifice. His exaltation as he is enthroned as the son of David in the heavenly Jerusalem. We have Paul showing us what God has done and therefore what we've become. Something we could never have made ourselves. Children of the Most High God, spiritual children of Abraham, and royal citizens of this heavenly kingdom. Now I want to just conclude by asking the question, what did Paul mean then by this phrase, works of the law? We are justified not by works of the law. We're justified by faith apart from works of the law. I want to just tell you that in the context of Romans 4, 3 and 4, when he says that, he is saying Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15, but he wasn't circumcised until 17. So Judaizers, shut up. Stop telling my Gentile converts they got to get circumcised in order to be justified, because Abraham is their father and yours too, and he's declared to be justified by God in Genesis 15, 6. And God didn't have him circumcised until Genesis 17. So it's not by works of the law, such as circumcision, animal sacrifice, and such things as that, that you're justified. It isn't old covenant symbolic ritual. And I would say that is the primary meaning of Paul. For some of you, this is like, this is an interesting question. I never heard it before. Others of you have said, you know, might say, oh, this comes up all the time whenever I talk with Protestants about Paul and Romans and justification and their objections to the Catholic faith. Paul is not saying that Abraham was justified by faith when he was first converted. Because when he's justified by faith in Genesis 15, he has been walking with God faithfully in Genesis 14, in Genesis 13, and in Genesis 12. For years and years, he had been converted. In Genesis 15, he's declared just. And Paul cites that because he's declared justified in 15 long before being circumcised in 17. For some of you, it's like interesting but esoteric. It's an, you know, it's a postscript. It's a PS to my lecture. I don't want to make anything essential to this, but this is what converted me. When I discovered that's Paul's point, Abraham had been believing God and walking in faith for years and years and years before Genesis 15. So Paul can't be describing Abraham's conversion the way Martin Luther understood it. What Paul is doing is saying he was declared justified, a child of God, years before he ever got circumcised. So that symbolic ritual of circumcision and all of the other symbolic ritual that follows from circumcision, animal sacrifice, dietary regulations, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, and so on, all of that symbolic ritual never delivered the goods. The symbolic ritual of the old covenant is the primary meaning of works of the law. Now, I can anticipate three or four of you who have been reading and studying longer than most of the rest of you are going to say, is that all it means? And I would say no. Once you identify works of the law as symbolic ritual, you ought to ask the question, what does this ritual symbolize? We have symbolic rituals in the New Covenant. Baptism, So ritual that is symbolic has to be seen not only as ritual, but as symbolic ritual. What does it symbolize? Why was Abraham circumcised in Genesis 17? As Rabbi Maimonides, Judaism's greatest medieval rabbi, would say, he got circumcised in 17 because of what he did in 16. He took a concubine, an Egyptian slave woman named Hagar, and had sex with her because he figured God couldn't ever cause Sarah to become pregnant. And so these are works of the flesh for which God imposes works of the law. We call them penances, symbolic rituals. And so when you look at circumcision and the animals that Israel had to sacrifice after they worshiped animals at Mount Sinai in the form of the golden calf and other such works of the law, the works of the law are symbolic rituals, rituals that symbolize past failures of our greatest ancestors. But if they failed, if even they didn't fulfill the law, then who are we? An even deeper symbolic lesson in this symbolic ritual is, wow, you know, if Abraham and if Moses and all of these others failed to keep the commandments, then it's high time we recognize that we can't either. And so the Old Covenant ritual symbolized a penitential act of humility. If they had been circumcised and offered animal sacrifices in the right frame of mind, they would have said, we are renouncing our father's sins and our own sin. We are announcing our own weakness and inability, and we are asking God to make up for all that we lack. All right, that's the end of this addendum, this postscript, this little appendix here.
In the talk you just heard, Dr. Hahn shared some of the major themes from St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans. He also looked at the Old Testament types that foreshadowed the key players and key features of the New Covenant that our Lord established with us as He instituted the Church. If you haven't noticed by now, this really gets to the heart of everything that Dr. Hahn does as a scholar and as a teacher. The study of biblical typology is rich and meaningful, and it has something to offer to everyone. For those who are studying theology at a more advanced level, or for teachers, you'll want to check out Father Devin Rose's book, Fulfilled in Christ, which is a detailed guide to the biblical typology of the sacraments and an irreplaceable resource. For those with a more general interest, Dr. Hahn's Promise and Fulfillment video series, which will soon be accompanied by a set of personal and group studies, is an excellent place to start. And finally, there's even a way to introduce biblical typology to children. The Old and New series by Maura Roan McKeegan. These beautifully illustrated books allow even young children to understand how to read the stories of Adam and Eve, Jonah and the whale, and so many others, side by side with the stories in the New Testament that they prepare for and point forward to. You'll find all of these resources on biblical typology at stpaulcenter.com. There you can also learn more about the Catholic approach to Scripture study and find the St. Paul Center on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Next week, Dr. Hahn will be back to introduce a two-part series on the four marks of the Church. In the meantime, let's pray for the grace to unpack the richness of St. Paul's teachings in our own lives and allow ourselves to be drawn more deeply into God's Word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Word and for the gift to us of St. Paul, whom you gave the grace of apostleship, as he says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Pray that you would make us docile to your Holy Spirit as we read and study and carry out what you've inspired us to do through our reading and studying of your Word, so that through the study of your Word and Scripture, we become more and more the servants of your Son incarnate, your Word incarnate, and more worthy recipients of the Word made flesh. We ask all of these things through the intercession of your mother, as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. From the St. Paul Center, I'm Rob Corzine. Thanks for joining me on the Road to Emmaus.
Today's talk was featured at a past Applied Biblical Studies conference. Audio was provided by the Franciscan University of Steubenville's conference office. Visit steubenvilleconferences.com to learn about upcoming Steubenville conferences featuring Scott and Kimberly Hahn and other St. Paul Center fellows like John Bergsma, Ted Shree, and more. The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Giotto and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization promoting life-changing encounters with the living Word of God.
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at CaneFord.com.